So the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord. They took it to Abinadab's house on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to guard the ark of the Lord. And the Lord answered him. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to a point below Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up before Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far he, the Lord, has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not invade Israel, the Israelite territory again. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. The towns from Ekron to Gath that the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored to her, and Israel delivered the neighboring territory from the power of the Philistines, and there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel continued as judge over Israel all the days of his life. From year to year, he went on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel in all those places. But he always went back to Ramah, where his home was, and there he also judged Israel, and he built an altar there to the Lord.
Many of you know of Dr. John Wyatt. He has written and lectured on beginning and end of life issues, such as abortion and euthanasia. I think I've told this story before where he tells the moving story of visiting his mother as she's dying. She could no longer eat solids, and he sat beside her bed and fed her yogurt with a plastic spoon. And he says that it struck him so powerfully in that moment, a flashback to infanthood, when the roles would have been reversed. He not yet able to eat solid foods, being fed yogurt by her with a small plastic spoon. There is this tenderness and this fragility to our humanity, isn't there? Life is bracketed, beginning and end, with this childlike dependence on others, our needing another's help, an utter weakness and dependency. That is where most of us will end up. And the most common thing you hear from elderly folk as they grow old and faculties fail is, "I don't want to be a burden on anyone." Between the weakness, between the frailty that brackets our lives, God gives most people great strength to grow up into teenage years, to adulthood, to become independent of our parents, to leave home, earn a living, use the gifts that God has given to us to do good in society, for believers to build his kingdom, to provide for others. And if you're in the prime of life, if you're living the dream, that is something to give thanks for. But there's also a danger that you can kid yourself that you are invincible. Maybe you'd never call yourself a Marvel superhero character. I doubt many of us do that. But helplessness is perhaps something we rarely feel. And the problem is that we can, at a practical level, then live independent of God, denying our need of him. We'd just be prayerless. When truth is, God, well, he holds our lives in his hands. Every breath is given by him. We are, in fact, utterly dependent on him, and yet God can feel very background to us. And if we pray at all, maybe it's just casual, a far cry from desperate, pouring out our hearts for his presence and power in our lives. And how did you come out this morning? Do you have that sense of, "I need God today"? So often it takes suffering. It takes ill health, disappointment, loss, heartache, injustice to awaken in us what is true. We desperately need God. We need his help. Now, some of you here this morning don't need reminding of this. You feel helpless. You feel in desperate need of God's grace, of his presence, of his power in your life. You live with seeming impossibilities and heartache and pain. You know, our brokenness, it often makes it hard to get through the week in one piece. Well, wherever you're at today on this scale of a felt need of God, 1 Samuel 7 is for you. It's all about God's help. If you're feeling helpless before God today, like a newborn spiritually or at the end of yourself and needing God to feed you easy to swallow food, well, I pray this will be a great encouragement to you this morning to seek God's help. And on the other end of the scale, if you're honest, just wandering through life with a proud and godless, prayerless stance in your heart, well, I pray this will be a wake-up call this morning for you to seek God's help. Because whether we see it clearly or not, we are each in desperate need of the Lord's help. I've got three things I want to say this morning, but I want to just give a warning about them. And that is this. They are so incredibly basic that it's going to be really easy to miss the significance of them. And I wonder whether, in some ways, that's kind of at the heart of why perhaps we don't go to God for help sometimes. We're a bit like Naaman in the Old Testament. You know, in the story of Naaman, I love that story. So he basically thinks that God will heal him in a dramatic way. He's got leprosy. Back then, that was fatal. He's a commander in the Assyrian army. He gets leprosy. He goes to Elisha, the prophet in Israel, and he thought that Elisha would come out and there'd be a big show. Elisha would wave his hand over his diseased body and in a flash, in a bang, he'd be healed. But Elisha doesn't even come out to see him. He sends this message. He says, go and wash in a dirty river. And well, it was the nearest river. It was dirty. It was a grubby river. And Naaman, well, God's way of healing was so simple that in his pride, Naaman almost missed it. So there's the warning. Here's a simple Noddy's guide to God's help. First of all, turn to the Lord for help. Turn to the Lord for help. Let's get a bit of context. Verses 1-6. It's been a grim time in the nation of Israel's history. Wicked and corrupt priests, they've been left unchecked. God had left their armies. They've been defeated by their enemies, the Philistines. And the sacred ark of God had been stolen by the Philistines. But everywhere it went in Philistine territory, disaster broke out. Judgment broke out from God until they sent it back. Look at verse 2 of chapter 7. The ark remained in Kiriath-Jearim a long time, 20 years in all. Then all the people of Israel turned back to the Lord. Now, Samuel is a grown man by now. And we know from verses 15 to 17, just cast your eye on verse 15 to 17, what's going on there is that Samuel does this kind of annual roadshow where he tours around judging God's people and preaching. And as he preaches, back in verse 2, there's this national mood change where people start to turn back to the Lord. But Samuel's keen for this to be more than just emotion. It's got to be real. So look at verse 3. So Samuel said to all the Israelites, if you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods, the Ashtaroths, and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So if we're to return to the Lord for help, basic to this is a radical repentance. Repentance is about feeling sorry, being sorry for our sin. You know, sometimes we're simply sorry that our sin has got us in trouble. That's not being sorry for sin. That's being sorry for ourselves. True repentance is feeling deep sadness for our sin because it offends God. But returning to him must be more than emotions, more than feelings. Dalrymple Davis, in his commentary on 1 Samuel, tells the story of in World War I, a secret French agent traveled around France with no hindrance at all from the Germans who were occupying. And the genius of his idea was this, that he found some loyal French policemen who handcuffed him and marched him around like he was a prisoner. And so the German patrols, they thought he was in custody and just left him alone, went anywhere. He looked like he was a prisoner when he wasn't. And Samuel's concern for Israel's repentance here is that their repentance wasn't like that, that it looked like repentance, but actually it wasn't. It had to be more than just emotion. See, if our hearts are turning to God, there will be more than an outward show of grief. It will show in action. And in verse 3 here, he calls them to obey actually the first commandment, to worship the Lord alone, to put away their idols. Not that that's easy. Back then, Baal and Asherah were male and female deities of fertility. So you might get an invite from a neighbor or a friend to go and worship at their temple. And that would have involved visiting the shrine prostitutes to guarantee good crops. That was what they did. Canaanite religions appealed to our wayward sexual desires. So you can mix church with the brothel, songs of praise with Love Island. And most fun-loving Canaanites were no doubt happy to worship their God whilst indulging in their sexual fantasies. And Samuel's call here is, we've got to do more than feel sorry for our sin. This is a call to say no to idol worship and sexual immorality that was so normal in the culture, and to commit to God alone. And the call is the same today, isn't it? Sexual immorality is rife in our society. People living together, sex out of marriage, sex on demand, virtual sex on the internet and pornography. It's just normalized in our culture. The gods of sex today may not be the crude gods of the Canaanites, but nonetheless, the god of sex is well and truly alive and operating in our culture. Look at what Israel do in verses 4-6. So the Israelites put away their Baals and their Ashtaroths and served the Lord only. And as you read down there, they call this national gathering, waters poured out on the ground, maybe to deny themselves a basic necessity to show how serious they were. Or it might have just been a symbol of cleansing. Either way, it was a practical public turning to God. There's heart emotion going on here. But there's also action and accountability to each other in public confession. What about us? What about our idols? The idols of our hearts. It's really easy to look down on Israel here, isn't it, and just tut-tut at them. But our hearts typically take the good gifts that God gives to us, and we value them more than God. So the good things in our lives become God things in our lives. I wonder what they are for you. What are the idols of your heart? What do you make too much of? If we're to receive God's help, we need to turn to him for it. But that does involve turning away from the idols of our heart. The famous 18th century poet William Cowper wrote a hymn called "O for a Closer Walk with God." Suffering terrible depression, he keenly knew his need of God's help. But he understood that to walk with God closely and in his need to turn to God for help, that involved turning from the idols of his heart. And so one of the verses in that hymn goes like this. He says, the dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from your throne and worship only you. See, God just doesn't just want our outward obedience, our daily devotions, our church going, our acts of kindness. He wants radical repentance. He wants your heart. He wants your love. So turn to the Lord for help. Secondly, ask the Lord for help. Ask the Lord for help. Verses 7 through to 11, it is more than China's live drills to intimidate Taiwan. When the Philistines hear that Israel have gathered at Mizpah, it's all they need for an excuse to declare full-scale war on Israel. They're going to crush any inkling or show of strength. Israel is terrified. Look at what they do. They do the only thing they can do. Verse 8. They said to Samuel, do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines. Then Samuel took a suckling lamb and sacrificed it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. Such a contrast, isn't it? If you've been in this series at all in 1 Samuel, such a contrast to the last time they went to battle with the Philistines. What they did? They'd marched prayerlessly into battle. They'd marched with the sacred ark of God before them, like it was some kind of magical charm. God was their kind of magical genie. But now here, this is just raw faith. The Lord is, he's their only hope. The odds are stacked against them, and prayer is their only real weapon. And verses 10 through to 11 tell us that the Lord responded. He thunders in power. Samuel prays for them and sacrifices a lamb, and God thunders against the Philistines. He rescues his people. I want us to fast forward from that day. About 1,000 years to Jesus, just before he goes to the cross, he's praying for all who will believe in him, for his people. But then rather than sacrificing a lamb, he climbs a hill outside of Jerusalem. And he, the Lamb of God, he sacrifices himself on the cross to rescue his people from God's just judgment on their sin, so that today we might turn to him in repentance and be forgiven. See, the only reason why we can pray today, the only reason why we can turn to the Lord for help today, we can ask the Lord for help today, is because Jesus in his death for us has made it possible for us to approach God. That's why. See, the cross, think of this, the cross is the place where we learn to be helpless before God. And we begin for the first time to pray in a way that honors God. Why is that? Well, because the cross is the place where we see God as he really is. He's holy. Our sin matters this much that it takes the death of the Son of God to deal with it. And the cross is the place where we see ourselves as we really are, helpless before him, in desperate need of forgiveness. And the cross is also the place where you can be 100% sure that you can approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that you can find mercy and receive grace to help in your time of need. I wonder how you're feeling this morning. Maybe you're feeling helpless before God, like a newborn spiritually, or the end of yourself, and needing God to feed you easy-to-swallow food. Be encouraged and seek God's help. Ask him for it. Or if at the other end of the scale, if you're honest, just wandering through life with a proud, godless, prayerless stance in your heart, you need to wake up to reality. See your desperate need of God's forgiveness, God's help. It is, isn't it, one of the hardest things we find to do, to ask for help from each other. We're typically proud of being helpless. And we can be like that with God, resistant to asking. I mean, how's your prayer life? Because that's the gauge, isn't it? How's your spirit? Is your spirit prayerful? Where you live your life? Because that is a good gauge of whether you're learning to be helpless and learning to simply ask the Lord for help. I've noticed a definite shameful pattern in my life. When life has been ticking along nicely, I tend to be more prayerless. What if you find that? But when life feels like struggling uphill through treacle and there's disappointment, there's heartache, in general, I've tended to be more prayerful. It's actually been better for me spiritually. As a general rule, I mean, unbelief shows itself in different ways in our lives, but I'm guessing that maybe some of you struggle with that same thing, find that same pattern. But whether today you're keenly feeling your need of the Lord's help or not, come to the cross of Jesus. Because it's there that you see your greatest need, your need of forgiveness, and it's there that Jesus offers you the greatest answer to your greatest need, forgiveness, his presence, his power. In your life. I was talking to a friend recently, someone who suffered perhaps one of the most painful losses ever imaginable. And they said this to me, "This is so painful. This hurts so much. But spiritually, I'm so high. I've never, ever been this close to the Lord." You know, in suffering, isn't it the easiest thing to do to run away from God? Feel bitter and despair? Let's be aware of that. But so often it's suffering that triggers spiritual growth. We feel our helplessness. We turn to God. We ask for his help. And he gives it and saves us from being crushed and gives us a peace in our heart. But how else? How else can we grow in this God dependence and this experience of the presence and power of God in our lives? Lastly, this is our third point. And it's really, we can grow by using our memory well. So it's our last point. Remember the Lord's help. Remember the Lord's help. Samuel does this really vivid, really practical thing, this visual thing to remind God's people of God's help. It's there in verse 12. It's a brilliant verse. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer. Look at your footnote in your Bible. Ebenezer means stone of help, saying, "Thus far, the Lord has helped us." So think of their situation. So the Lord has defeated the Philistines, and Samuel's going, "We've got to remember this. Let's put a marker down in the sand." And he sets up this stone, and maybe he paints Ebenezer all over it. I don't know. And he's saying, "Remember, God has helped us so far." So there's two things going on here. On the one hand, he's looking back to the past, and he's thanking God for God's past help. But at the same time, he's got this little phrase, "thus far." And he's clearly expecting more of the same. I think that's what he's saying there, isn't it? He's saying, there's more to where that's come from. That God's going to keep up that help in the future. So saying Ebenezer here is about both looking back to your past and also looking to your future. It's having eyes of faith to see the Lord's past help and eyes of faith to expect the Lord's future help. And it's worth just pausing to ask, what is it that Samuel has in mind when he remembers God's past help? Well, we can think of some basic things. I mean, I imagine he's going right the way back to the start of Israel's history. So God promising to bless Abraham, that was God's help. And then when God rescued him from slavery in Egypt, well, that was God's help. It was on a big scale. And then when God provided for them in the wilderness, again, that was God's help. and God settled them in the promised land. God's help. There were times when God was clearly their helper. But what about the times when there was trial in the wilderness? Those 40 years, those long years when a whole generation passed away under God's judgment. What about the lawless days of the judges? Horrendous. Or days of oppression and defeat at the hand of their enemies? Well, yes, those times too, hard days as well. That was the Lord helping them, teaching them to turn to him. So in their times of defeat, God was helping them to see what it was like without him when they turned away from him. When they fell under his judgment, he's helping them to see the seriousness of their sin. Still God's help. When there was trial, well, he was helping them, giving them opportunity to trust in him. So when you say Ebenezer, thus far the Lord has helped us, it's being able to see that in all of our past, God has always helped. He has always been purposeful, always loving. Maybe that's something you struggle to see this morning. Maybe it's something you struggle to see over the years. And we struggle to see that. And I want us to, in those moments, try and go back, look back to the highest and the greatest Ebenezer that has ever been raised in this world. The cross of Jesus. Because that is the most powerful, thus far has the Lord helped us ever. We can look back at the cross and it's not hard to see the Lord's past overwhelming help, that there he achieved eternal salvation for us. And in light of such help, surely we can expect his future help. I think that's what the Apostle Paul is saying in Romans 8, verse 32, when he says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" Paul is saying here that the cross of Christ is our greatest Ebenezer. So when you feel overwhelmed with helplessness, when you live with impossibilities, when you live with pain, when you live with heartache, use your memory well. Go back to the greatest Ebenezer ever raised, ever set up, the cross of Christ, where he died for your eternal salvation. And know that the cross guarantees the Lord's present and future help. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. So as we stand in the present, we need to remember God's past help at the cross, but also in every circumstance. And as you say, "Thus far the Lord has helped me," you're expecting more of the same. As we close this morning, just to throw out a couple of practical ideas for discussion, really, on this. So how are you marking your Ebenezers? And look, if you want a way to remember this, how are you going to be an Ebenezer geezer? Okay? How can you be an Ebenezer geezer? And by that I mean someone who says, "Ebenezer, thus far the Lord has helped me." Well, there's some obvious ones. I mean, communion, taking the Lord's Supper. You're eating together. You're drinking together. We're doing that as a church family. And we're going, "Isn't Jesus great? He died for our sins. He's helped us. Look at the cross." And then we, at the end of the communion, we say, don't we, "Jesus, do this until he comes again." We're anticipating making it to his eternal kingdom. He's helped us thus far. So communion, don't miss communion. It's a great way to kind of raise your Ebenezers. Let's prioritize them. What about keeping a diary? Just writing down what God's teaching you. Writing down what you're praying. And then going back and going, "God answered that prayer." Make a note of it. Praise God in your diary. A diary is a great way to put Ebenezers up all the way through your month, your year. Maybe this can be quite nuanced, I think. Maybe it's there's a thing, a decision in your life, a situation in your life, and you need to step out in faith. And to do that actually means raising an Ebenezer and going, God's helped me so far. He's going to be sufficient for this next chapter. And so making that decision is effectively raising an Ebenezer. Being an Ebenezer geezer, it's recalling God's blessing each day and giving thanks for it. At the end of each day, think of 5 things, 10 things to say thank you to God for. That is being an Ebenezer geezer, I think. And praising God. It's asking God to give you a faith-filled view of your past that sees God in every part of it. And then taking that memory of God's goodness and his help, and letting future faith and confidence grow in his help.